us read from the Word of God, from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2 and verses 1 through 12, the first 12 verses of Acts chapter 2. The account of the day of Pentecost is one of those that gives us the background for Bible translation. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene. Visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." We shall end the reading there, and may God bless the reading of his holy word. We're here this evening to look at Bishop William Morgan and the most important house in Wales. And we ask the question, what does it mean for someone to be great? What does it mean for a house to be important? Everyone find the lights being on, by the way, or could put off. And we ask, what does it mean for someone to be great or a place to be important? There are many answers that people give, but from a Christian perspective, it is those who proclaim the word of God. It is those who shape the nation for good. There are many people who are known as great in history who have been great in evil, but we think of those who were great in doing good, in bringing a nation from darkness to light. And if we think about it that way, there's probably nobody more important in Wales than this man, Bishop William Morgan. He's born in 1545 in a farmhouse in Snowdonia. He died in 1604, Bishop of St. Asaph. And the reason he was a bishop was the service he did to his people, giving them the Bible in their own language. All I talk about William Morgan after any one of us here today is Welsh. Well, the task of Bible translation is a vital one that goes on throughout the world. And William Morgan's a wonderful example of a Bible translator. Looking up at this Elizabethan man, we see what it means for someone to be a Bible translator, how important the work is. The character of Wales, as we know it today, was very much formed by the church. You go to Wales and you find many Welsh villages and towns have names that begin with a clan, which means an enclosure, particularly an ecclesiastical enclosure, set up by early Christian missionaries who would make their base. This would be 5th, 6th century, they'd make their base in one area and they'd go around evangelising the villages around about. And when the rest of Britain was taken over by pagan Anglo-Saxons, Wales remained a haven for Christianity. By the 16th century, however, Welsh religion was extremely superstitious and the Bible was read and services conducted in Latin, a language that the common people did not understand. This is one of the little medieval Welsh churches. And you can see how tiny it is. A tiny little place that would have been crowded with Welsh peasants, who came down from the hills. The Reformation of the 16th century initially didn't solve the problem because there was no Welsh Bible. Henry VIII, although he commanded that the Bible be printed in English, hated the Welsh language, perhaps because, as a Tudor, he was in fact Welsh and had a sort of inferiority complex about it. And he thought the Welsh language was barbarous and should be allowed to die out. But what that meant was that the Welsh-speaking Welsh, all they saw in the churches was that one strange language they didn't understand was replaced by another one. And so we come to the birthplace of William Morgan, the Wybrenant Valley in North Wales today. It's a peaceful, remote place with only three families in permanent residence. Extra summer residence, but it seems like the back of beyond. But in the 16th century, it was a lot busier. It was on a drover's road along which cattle were taken to and from the great English cattle fairs in Shrewsbury, Chester, and even London. Local legends derive the name of the valley from the Wibber, a flying serpent that supposedly infested the area in the early Middle Ages, but by 1545 it was a peaceful valley of farmers. And now, even as it was then, the most prominent house is this one, Timowrah, the big house. And it doesn't look very big, does it? But that is Timowrah, that's the big house. It was even smaller when William Morgan was born here in 1545, because the top story wasn't there. That was added later as the family got a little bit richer. See here the Wybrenant, the Wibber stream running by, a little bridge. And you imagine that in the 16th century it would have been a single-story dwelling, no chimneys, smoke rising from a hole in the thatch. It's incredibly rural. It was at the home of the Morgan family, who were yeoman farmers. They didn't own the house, they were tenants, they'd been tenants for generations of the Wynn family of Guido Castle. It's here that William was born, third son of the family. The main living room of the house was the hall. A grand name for what's really just a glorified kitchen. A settle, spinning wheel, and the main fireplace, over which there would have been a cauldron hanging on a hook. The floor now is stone flags, picture it strewn with rushes. And in the summer, they would spend very little time here at all. It would just have been for cooking, and most of the men would have been outdoors working in the fields. The women would have taken the spinning wheel out into the sun to work. In the winter, the whole family crowded in here with the cattle at the other end of the house. And this was the middle classes. The peasants were tiny, living tiny little shacks. And it was quite a large family. William, of course, had two older brothers and he also had two older sisters. The eldest brother, according to tradition, was named John, after his father. When the house was enlarged, gained two upstairs rooms. You see, this one's now a display space with a picture of William Morgan at the end. And this is fitted up as a bedroom with a little four-poster bed, a little cot for the infants. There would be very little privacy in 16th century Wybrenant. Everybody shared a room. The children would have one, the parents another. Peasants, of course, had no privacy at all in their little huts. The Morgans were a farming family, and every member of the family was expected to pitch in as soon as they were capable. Young William, of course, would help out around the farm, gathering water, feeding the geese, looking after the cattle. And while the older brothers had no ambition beyond carrying on the farm, William was of a very different disposition, studious, inquiring, introspective, and in his own way
religious, even in this relatively ignorant time. Because 16th century Wales was, after its own fashion, quite religious. The family travelled every Sunday over the hills to the tiny church in the nearby village of Penmachnow. This church isn't the church they went to, it's completely rebuilt in the 19th century. You can imagine in the 16th century it would be an even smaller building with a low roof, very simple structure. It stands in an extensive graveyard. And Morgan's intellectual bent meant that, all things considered, a career as a clergyman was quite probable. People could rise from very low positions in society to very high ones in the church if they had ability. Famously, of course, Cardinal Wolsey, who was Lord Chancellor to Henry VIII before, like many people, he lost the king's favour and shortly afterwards lost his life and would have lost his head if he hadn't died first, rose from being the son of a butcher to being the second most powerful man in the kingdom. His father, of course, Morgan's father, of course, would have encouraged him because of the possibility of financial gain had he been, if he went into the church and gained by office. But Morgan wasn't interested in money or high office. He was interested in higher things. In the late Roman period, and immediately after, Penmachnow had been a major Christian centre. This is one of the Penmachnow stones you can see here, the Cairo symbol. It's the first two letters of the Greek Christ. The et is there, of course, like, and the rho is the R sound. These stones were found when they were rebuilding the church, when the medieval church was pulled down. They discovered these carved stones from the 5th, 6th, 7th centuries, which revealed a thriving Christian culture even after the Romans left, and they were trying to keep up the Roman way of life with their own consuls, their own tribunes, and so on. The old font that we see here is just a simple lump of rock, the one in which William Morgan was baptised into the Church of England. It wasn't the Church in Wales as it is today, it was the Church of England then, even though, of course, it was in Wales. There was another set of carved stones in the parish long since Spanish, known as the Creed Stones. And it was here that the religious people in the parish would go to pray. And William's mother saw him often go up to the Creed Stones to pray and said, and after years, I knew that he would become a clergyman because he was so faithful in saying his prayers. An east window of the church that is now is a memorial to William Morgan, who is, of course, quite understandably celebrated in Penmachnow. Thousands of people come every year, not just from Wales, but from America and from Australia and New Zealand, to visit this little village because of William Morgan. As I said, the Morgans were tenants of the Wynne family of Gwydir Castle. It is Gwydir Castle. It's now open to the public. It was derelict for decades before the current owners took it on. And although it looks quite forbidding from this angle, it's actually not a grim castle at all, but a grand 16th century mansion. The Wynnes were among the richest people in the whole of Wales, and they built a house to celebrate this. Time of Morgan's childhood, the master of Gwydir was a man called Maurice Wynne. And Maurice Wynne had, as great families were wont to do, a chaplain living in his house who not only conducted services in the castle's chapel, but acted as tutor to his children. And it was this man who would become Morgan's tutor as well, thanks very largely to Maurice Wynne. What a contrast there is between this grand castle and Timawr. Timawr was the big house, what is Gwydir Castle, must have seemed like a palace to young William Morgan. Because at some point, we're not sure exactly when, but probably during his teenage years, if not a little bit before, William Morgan came to the attention of Maurice Wynne. Maurice saw this intelligent young man and saw that he would go a long way. And so he took him into the castle to learn alongside his children. Perhaps he had been doing a tour of his tenants. The Wynnes took their duties as landlords very seriously. And the chaplain of Gwydir would have been delighted to find that whatever his noble pupils were like, this young man from the farm had a natural aptitude for languages. And he loved to read English, Latin, and Greek, all of which, of course, to Morgan were foreign languages, because Morgan's native tongue was Welsh. The chaplain would also have helped him with early preparation for the ministry, helped him towards that goal of becoming a minister of Christ. We don't know when Morgan was converted, but he certainly was, and perhaps that unnamed chaplain was a Protestant, because it was known that Maurice Wynne did not like Catholics. Perhaps that chaplain was the man who led young Morgan to Christ. Across the river, from Gwydir across a grand bridge that can be seen to this day, was the little, and is the little town of Llanrwst, this ancient church dedicated to St. Rwst. You see here this ornate chapel, this is of course where the Wynnes of Gwydir are buried. The rest of the building is much simpler and plainer. The tower is a 19th century addition, so you must think of it without a tower in the 16th century. And to say, at this time, there's a man living near Llanrwst called William Salisbury. William Salisbury was a brilliant scholar, a Protestant scholar. We don't know if he ever met Morgan, but it's very likely he did. He may have been one of the influences in Morgan's conversion. Salisbury had, in 1551, published a translation of the Gospels and the Epistles of the New Testament in Welsh. But Salisbury was a rather eccentric, pedantic scholar and had some very odd ideas about how to write the Welsh language, with the result that when his translations were published, they were given to Welsh people who could not make head or tail of them, because these words were written not according to the way they were pronounced in Welsh, but according to what Salisbury thought was the derivation of the words, so that the reader was supposed to look at the word and to say, well, of course, it looks like it's pronounced such and such a way, but I know it's not. The result was, of course, that many a not very learned curate was completely stumped and did not know what to do. But it's often the way with Bible translation that the early translators can sometimes be very odd people, and yet they too have their place in bringing the Bible. After all, maybe Salisbury's Welsh was very extensive, it certainly was, but it was still Welsh. It wasn't Latin, it wasn't English. It's tempting to think that Salisbury knew and encouraged Morgan. Perhaps he did. Perhaps he saw the brilliance of the young man from Timawr. The inside of St. Croix is probably very much as it was in the 16th century. You can see it's dominated by this enormous screen and loft, which seems much, much too big for the site. That's because it wasn't built for this. It was built for the old abbey of Mainan, which had been demolished at the Reformation, and the people of the town decided, we've got these bits of abbey going begging, so why not buy the screen and put it in the village, in the town church. The walls are simple and whitewashed. In Morgan's day, they would have been the same. The pews, of course, are modern. There would have been some sort of pew there at the time. And here he worshipped. The trip from Van Royst to Cambridge would have felt like going to a completely different world. From this little rough market town of cattle traders and shepherds into this sophisticated world of scholarship with its grand colleges. I suspect that Trinity College, Cambridge alone is the same size as Van Royst was in the 16th century. The sheer flatness of the Fenland landscape would have been an awful shock to a young man brought up in the wilds of Snowdonia. But if a man wanted to become a minister in the Church of England, he had to go to university in those days. Today it's quite common for a student to enter at 19 or so, but in 1564, the normal age of a first-year undergraduate was 14. William Morgan was 19. Why did he enter so late? There's only one explanation. He'd been saving up, and the whole family at Timour had been working and saving every penny to send William to university. In Cambridge, William Morgan would have spoken Latin in the college and English in the town. But St. John's College, where he studied, this is St. John's, he would have known this bit, but the chapel, of course, is Victorian. St. John's had many Welsh students. It's not hard to imagine. There was a Welsh society that met in one of the inns somewhere, a society of young, earnest Welshmen who, touched by the Reformation, desired to bring the truth to the common people in Wales, even as it was brought to the common people in England. Morgan was one of them. In Cambridge he heard the preaching of the Puritans and mixed with those who would become Puritans. He himself was a decided Calvinist by modern terms, one who accepted the biblical teaching of predestination, who accepted the absolute providence of God and the vital importance of the Word of God, because Calvin was a theologian of the Word and the Spirit. Morgan was fired with a great passion for teaching and preaching the Bible. At the same time, he developed his skill in languages, learning Hebrew and Aramaic, absolutely necessary to translate in the Bible. And after he took his master's degree, he spent 7 years of further language study because he had decided at this point that his great calling was to translate the Bible into Welsh. But the translation couldn't be done in Cambridge. It had to be done in the setting of pastoral ministry in Wales itself. And so in 1578, William Morgan became vicar of the ancient church of St. Dogfen Llan Rhaeadr Ym Mochnant, the diocese of St. Asaph. St. Dogfan's is a small, quaint church with twin side chapels, making East End much, much wider than the thin, aisleless nave. And the graveyard, as we see here, slopes down to the babbling brook that gave it its name, where St. Dogfan had baptised early Christian converts way back in the 6th century. Llan Rhaeadr Ym Mochnant was a small town, smaller even than Llan Royst. No doubt there were some who said, What are you doing taking a living in this backwater of a place? You could be a professor in Cambridge. But that wasn't Morgan's plan. Morgan wanted to translate the Bible. Daily services were held in the church, and this the narrow nave, you see how narrow it is, rang with sermons preached by the young graduate, sermons in fluent colloquial Welsh. Salisbury returned to him and translated the Book of Common Prayer into Welsh in 1567, so Morgan had the prayer book in Welsh, and he was pained using it by the way that Salisbury wrote his Welsh. Morgan's vicarage still stands today, slightly altered and enlarged, but it was even then a spacious house with plenty of room for books, which every pastor will tell you is very important. It was here that Morgan set about translating the Bible into Welsh. He began, of course, with the Old Testament. Salisbury hadn't touched it, and he translated it not into a pedantic scholarly Welsh, but into a vigorous, colloquial, musical, rich Welsh. The Welsh he'd grown up speaking, in fact, at Timowrim, the language they spoke in the marketplace, the language he preached from the pulpit. He was a native Welsh speaker, which gave him a great advantage. This is why it's best, if possible, for Bible translations to be done by people who speak the language, because they can get the nuances of the spoken language. At the same time, they've got to be knowledgeable in the original languages. Greek for the New Testament, Hebrew for most of the Old Testament, Aramaic for a small part of it. And they have to study these languages deeply to be able to think in them, to be able to understand how Paul and John and Luke and Mark wrote and spoke. For 10 years, Morgan laboured. This is his walk from the vicarage to the church. This here would be the wall of his stable. Very important if you had a big, dispersed parish to have a horse to ride over the mountains. And he laboured for years, wrestling in prayer, making sure that he did his very utmost. At last, in 1588, significant, of course, the year of the Spanish Armada, he was able to publish the Welsh Bible. But to do that, he had to go to London. There were no printing presses in Wales. Printing of the Bible was something that was very controlled by law in those days. We don't realise now, and you go to the Methodist Book Centre, you go to our little bookshop, and you see stacks of Bibles by stacks of publishers. But in those days it was very, very controlled. You had an Act of Parliament to be able to publish the Bible at all. And of course, the problem with publishing it in London was that none of the London printers spoke Welsh, let alone read it. The result was the first edition of the Welsh Bible was riddled with errors, because typesetters would insist on changing words around. After you've been to Wales, look at the road signs, you think, where are the vowels in some of the words? And then the typesetters in London thought very similar things, but because they were typesetters, they inserted vowels and this sort of thing. It was filled with errors, but it was a good start. Subsequent editions, of course, would correct them. And printing is an expensive business. They were only able to print enough Bibles for every church in Wales to have one, with a few left over. And of course, in each church, the Bible would be placed on the lectern and chained to it. Not, of course, to restrict access to the Bible, but to make sure nobody pinched it. Because, of course, there's only one in the entire parish, there might be quite a temptation for some people to walk off with the parish Bible. Morgan is remembered fondly at Llanrheadr. And here we have two very different images of him. This is on the church banner. This is St Dogfan here, the waterfall. Llanrheadr in Welsh is waterfall. So Llanrheadr is the enclosure by the waterfall. And here is Morgan. You can see him in probably historically correct outfit. That's what an Elizabethan bishop would have carried. And he has the Bible in his hands. This is a modern carving. It's a much more romantic image. Morgan, as a Protestant, never wore this sort of outfit. This is much more accurate historically, but this gives some idea of his importance in Wales, almost as a legendary figure, outfitted as one of the early saints, as this romantic Celtic bard of a bishop. By the churchyard gate, we have Morgan again with the Bible in his hands, his great gift to Wales. He is to Wales what Tyndale is to England, the man who gave the country the Bible, and the man whose Bible helped to fix the language. Welsh parishes, even Llanrheadr, were poor, and so William Morgan had more than one parish. He employed curates, junior ministers, who were paid a small share of the income to do most of the work. But he would visit the churches and preach in them himself. Undoubtedly the most romantic is this one. This is the church of St. Melangel in Pennant Melangel, which is a remote, beautiful valley. Even today it's quite remote because the road is so narrow and windy that you can't drive very fast up it. And the church was a place where good Calvinist, a Protestant man like Morgan would have found quite a problem. It was a centre of pilgrimage because there was buried there an old saint, a woman called St. Melangel, a female hermit. The Reformation brought an end to pilgrimage, and Morgan would have been very, very careful in making sure that people were not travelling up the valley to make pilgrimage to the shrine of the saint. And just see here this bit on the end. That's not the chancel, that's the shrine of the saint. Inside it's quite similar in many ways to Flamaroist with the rood screen. But here on the other side we have the Ten Commandments in Welsh, in Morgan's Welsh. This is of course later than Morgan, but the same language that he would have used when preaching and warning people against the superstition of travelling to Pennant Methangel in hopes that somehow there would be some special answer to prayer, some special blessing for going to the shrine. Modern times have changed and the shrine has been rebuilt there. Morgan laboured to translate the Bible because he loved the Welsh people. He didn't think about financial reward. In fact, he put all of his own money into the publication. And yet, Queen Elizabeth, who was much more sympathetic to the Welsh than her father had been, thought that this labour of love needed to be rewarded. The labourer is worthy of his hire. And in 1595, Queen Elizabeth appointed Morgan to the bishopric of Llandaff in South Wales, just outside Cardiff. Of course, in those days, Cardiff wasn't the thriving town it is today. It wasn't the capital of Wales. If there was a capital of Wales in the 16th century, it was Ludlow. You think, well, Ludlow's in Shropshire. Yes, that's part of the problem. But Wales was run from Shropshire in those days. You have here, in front of the cathedral, the ruins of some of the buildings that Morgan would have been, probably still in ruins in his day, because this was all the work of Owen Glyndwr. The spire and tower are all post-Morgan, because the old towers fell down. But Morgan was appointed, and at once he set about trying to reform the diocese, to try to get the diocese working properly. However, before he was able to finish his work at Llandaff, he was called elsewhere. In October 1600, his friend, Bishop Hughes of St. Asaph, one of his supporters in the translation project, died. And Morgan was called to succeed him, which call he accepted joyfully. After all, not only was the See of St. Asaph more important than Llandaff, but much more important to him, it was in South Wales, his homeland. There's quite a difference in dialect, even today, between the north and the south, and in those days it was even greater. And Morgan was much happier among those who spoke Welsh the way he did. The great cathedral was built in the late 13th century after Edward I of England burned down the original stone cathedral in 1282 during his war to conquer the Welsh. Owen Glyndwr's rebellion in the early 15th century reduced it once again to a ruin, as he followed in the example of the English and burned it down again. It was only re-roofed during the reign of King Henry VII. And what confronted Morgan in 1601 when he came to his new diocese was a building that was only barely usable. Greedy nobles had stolen the lead from the roof. Nothing new under the sun, it seems. And we have the spate of lead theft. My recent holiday visited a number of churches to find lead had been stripped from the roofs by criminals. In the 16th century, the criminals were protected by law, but they were still criminal for doing it. The roof of the chancel, therefore, leaked whenever it rained, which, of course, in South Wales is quite often. The state of the bishop's palace was little better. It, too, was half a ruin. While the see was large, it was poor, and the bishop's income was scarcely sufficient for his necessary outgoings, let alone for any other projects he might have in hand. In Anglican cathedrals, it's not the bishop who is in charge of services, it's the dean. But Morgan's dean, a man called Thomas Banks, was quite frankly worthless. He loved the income of the post, but not the work. Morgan therefore found that he was responsible for most of the services in the cathedral. And of course he loved it. He was a preacher. He was a parish minister. He wasn't one who was interested in management. He was a man who was interested in preaching the gospel. Now he was interested in managing the diocese. There were so few preachers in Wales in those days, even fewer than in England, that it was quite a job for him to find men to fill empty parishes who were capable of preaching the gospel. Today there's quite a system in place for Anglican clergy for examination before ordination. But it's a 20th century introduction, 20th century innovation. Back in the day, what happened was the bishop would examine candidates, and so much depended on the bishop. You might have some bishop who would say to, and he did have some bishops who would say to the candidate, have you read such and such a book? And if the candidate said yes, the bishop said, fine. Sometimes it was a matter of, which college did you go to? And if the candidate replied with the correct college, the bishop would say, fine, you're the man. And not bother to check his knowledge of the languages, his knowledge of the Bible, his ability in preaching. But Morgan was as strict as he could be, carefully examining people. One of the books that he would have set for his ordination candidates was Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, a great work of 16th century systematic theology. Traditionally, the chancel of the cathedral was the preserve of the clergy. You can see here, this is the chancel because it was restored by the Victorians with its clergy stalls, and the common people in the nave here. But not in Morgan's day. Bishop Morgan found the chancel in a state of partial ruin. He replaced the roof timbers and covered them not with lead, which could be stolen again, but with Welsh slate, which of course in North Wales nobody bothered about stealing because it was so cheap. And on Sunday afternoons, the bishop would read the Bible in the chancel, and the common people of St. Asaph would gather in to hear him. What could have been more wonderful than to hear the Bible read by the man who translated it in his own vigorous Welsh? William Morgan was convinced that there is power in the Bible because the Bible is the Word of God. So that when the Bible is read, then we hear God speaking. He would be in full sympathy with the man who said, if you want to hear the voice of God, read the Bible. In the 16th century, reading was largely done aloud. And so churches were noisy places where somebody was always there reading the Bible. Today, back of the cathedral, there is an exhibition with an original 1588 Bible and also Salisbury's prayer book, Salisbury's New Testament, commemorating the work of these great men. There have been 76 bishops of St. Asaph, and William Morgan is undoubtedly the best known of them all. Today, more or less over the site of his burial, is the bishop's throne, standing there above the great man. On the 10th of November, 1604, William Morgan died, aged only 59. It's amazing to look at church history and see how many men, great men, died so young. William Morgan, 59. John Calvin died in his 50s. Spurgeon, George Whitfield, all these great men died young, worn out by a work. Morgan had not enjoyed his time at St. Asaph because he'd been so much involved in trying to get back the property of the church from greedy noblemen who wanted money for themselves and who wanted to put their own relatives into livings, into parishes, his own former lord, John Wynne of Whittier, had attempted to put a kinsman into the rectory of Llanrwst, and Morgan resisted. And Wynne said, if it wasn't for me, you wouldn't be bishop. To which Morgan replied, do you think I wanted this job? He didn't put himself forward. He didn't seek power and authority. And it's significant that when he died, his liquid assets were a grand total of 4 shillings and 8 pence. The Bishop of St. Asaph and his liquid assets were a grand total of 4 shillings and 8 pence. They went through his clothes, and they found his clothes were of the very simplest kind. His preaching garments were old and worn and patched. His furniture was second hand, worn, old, simple stuff, the sort of thing that he would have known from his childhood at Timown. The bishop's palace might have looked grand on the outside, but the furnishings were the sort of things you find in the house of a simple yeoman. He gave away all he could and left very little financially. He lived, as some men said at the time, in apostolic poverty, and yet he gave the most valuable gift he could to the Welsh nation. Late in life, he said that it would have been better for him. He would have done better financially had he remained the vicar of Llangrhyadr to the end of his days. In 1888, a translator's monument was built at St. Asaph beside the great cathedral. And on this, we have William Morgan. You'll notice that all the pictures of William Morgan we've seen look different. There's a reason for this. We don't know what he looked like. He never sat for a portrait. He was too busy with the work of the ministry. And here, outside his cathedral, there is a memorial that speaks of the great work that he did. He and his associates, men like William Salisbury, are depicted on it. He is giving the Bible to the Welsh people. He's always shown with the Bible. There's a sense in which we can say that all Wales is his memorial. The Bible-drenched culture of Wales through the 18th, 19th centuries, the culture that grew out of the great Welsh revivals, all of it is contingent on the Bible. It all depends upon the Bible. Here we are back in Penmathnow. You can see here's the parish church, and there is the Calvinistic Methodist chapel. That's the original chapel there, but it grew so that the congregation grew so big in revival they had to close the old chapel and build a new one next door. When I visited Timawr, the custodian noted that the Welsh taught in the school in Penmathnow is William Morgan's Welsh, the language of this bishop. In Penmathnow we have church and chapel close to one another, and the chapel. The chapel, this is Salem Chapel, Penmathnow. It's such a typical Welsh chapel with its curved gallery, its great organ, right in the middle, the pulpit where the Word of God was preached. And for most of the chapel's history, it was Morgan's Bible, which of course is still read there today on a regular basis. The very name of the chapel, Salem from Jerusalem, is biblical. And here we have in the east window at Penmathnow's parish church, the memorial window. Because we don't know what Morgan looked like, they chose, and quite rightly, biblical subjects. The Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter with John the Baptist in the middle. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ, we read. And again, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Although notice it is written in English and not Welsh, because the Church of England in Wales, even then, was rather an English church. It's changed quite a bit today, thankfully. And the great motto text that we hear them speaking in our own tongues, the wonderful works of God. Though William Morgan, unlike some of his successors in the See of St. Asaph, would never have claimed an apostolic succession, yet there's a sense in which he very much was in the apostolic succession, that is, the succession of the apostles' teaching. Like the apostles of Pentecost, he caused men of Wales to say, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And that's why it is that this little farmhouse in its remote valley, so hard to get to, is the most important house in Wales, and thousands of people every year come here. It's remarkable if you've checked across the hills and you hear 6,000 people came here last year. Because without the man who was born here in 1545, modern Wales would not exist. Never mind politicians and merchants and industrialists, and even poets and bards. It was the Bible that made Wales what it was at its height. And it's ignorance of the Bible that has very much undermined British culture today, Welsh and English. The Bible made Wales, and ignorance of the Bible is unmaking Wales. And the knowledge of the Bible in Welsh all began here with an intelligent little boy who was taken into the big house to learn Latin and Greek. And though he died with liquid assets less than a pound, yet he left behind him the most valuable legacy of all, the Word of God in his own language. And so we thank God for him. And so we also are thankful for the men and women today who labour to bring the Bible in the languages of all the peoples of the world. And we should be thankful for them all and celebrate the work of the great company, the noble company of Bible translators. Thank you.
Keep the lights on again, please.